Do join me, please, in Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to say that this is drawing to a close, but there is so very, very much as we just weave the pieces together that the author seems to be intending. In fact, to me, it's plain language. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is kind of culminating in a sense where he's been leading. He's got a big package deal. He's got his presentation. He's got his case he's been building. And there's been plenty of application in the last several chapters, 10, 11, and 12. And now into chapter 13. The first few verses here in chapter 13, kind of these standalone statements ending there verse 6, which he's been trying for, since chapter 1 on, to build the confidence of these people. So verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And he couches that in that statement, we may confidently say that. Bring on your best. Bring on your best. The Lord is the one called alongside that paraclete, my helper. I do not have to fear. In that position, what can man do? And then he turns a corner and he addresses people who are congregating, I believe, in what we would call church. He is talking about those that God has raised up as leadership. They'll come up again in another paragraph. And in such a way, really, that we had better take note. Seriously. I mean, this is God's serious business here. But here he starts it. Remember those who led you, who taught you. And these are not, again, this is just overlapping from the last couple of weeks. This is not referring to the saints from the Old Testament. They've been dead and gone, and they're wonderful examples of people of faith. But here it's the ones who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. These were people that you knew what side of the head they parted their hair on, okay? You knew these people, but they're gone, apparently. And so he says, consider the result or the end of their life, their conduct, imitate their faith. One statement that I didn't make in the last 3 weeks, well, we skipped last week with family camp, is just to make this observation that is so obvious that it's almost absurd to say it. We are imitators. We imitate. And all around us are things and people to imitate. And we do that continuously. We choose those that we want to imitate. And here he's saying, choose those who led you in the Lord. Those who led you to the Lord and in the Lord. Imitate their faith. That means to get your eyes off the distractions, just like chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say. Focus on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that is exactly where he goes in the next verse. Imitate their faith. Their faith is on Jesus Christ. One of the commentaries that I read leading up to this made this little statement that I thought was good enough to write in my Bible. Jesus Christ, this is the sum and substance of the proclaimed word of God from verse 7. Those that proclaim the word of God to you, imitate their faith. The sum and the substance is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. How far back does yesterday go? If he's the eternal Son of God, how far back can it go? Chapter 1 and verse 3. He is Jesus there. He is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory. The exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, Again, Jesus had made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here in this book, he is giving two things. Number one, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No question. Number two, his position as the time was right for him to come and be the high priest. And when he did what he had to do to make a way for us to enter into his kingdom, into his life, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty, which is repeated four different times, I believe it is in this book. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ah, why? Because that work was finished. Was it only Jesus Christ from then on that is the same? No. This was the plan of God from eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Back in chapter 1 again. I know I read this 2 weeks ago, but it's going to lay something out for us for this morning. Verse 8. But of the Son, he, God the Father, says, "Thy throne, O God," referring to Jesus, his Son, "is forever and ever." When did he say that? 1,000 years before he was birthed to Mary. Psalm 45. How far back does yesterday go? Drop down. He's still talking about the Son. I'll read through. Verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." And he also said, "Thou, Lord, Yahweh, in the beginning," that's Jesus, "didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest." So he starts the book off with that sameness, and he ends the book with that sameness. "As they will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment. As a mantle, thou will roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed." But what? "Thou art the same." He is talking about Jesus to us. "Thou art the same. Thy years will not come to an end." So, with that in mind, imitate the faith of these. Where does their faith stand? Where does it start? What is it on? The absolute foundation of Jesus. His sameness. What also does it include? He sat down at the right hand of God. Look at chapter 4. This whole thing is bringing the book of Hebrews up to the front. The end of chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest," and he's the same today. His work is the same today in bringing children to the Father. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." There's the confidence. We've believed, so hang on to it. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He doesn't change the rules on us. His personality doesn't change. His character doesn't change. He is our Christ. When this says Jesus Christ, please understand that is not his first and last name. Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, whatever name and whatever language you're going to call him, is the Christ. Greek word, what's the Hebrew word? Messiah. Another Greek / English word would be Savior. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. So this has his name and his office. Yeshua, Messiah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Interesting that you can chase that Messiah name, office, in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, when Yahweh says that he is Israel's Messiah, and more than that, the Messiah. You can see that in from Isaiah 40 through chapter 48. Now, Jesus, Savior, Messiah, Anointed One, Christ, is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Verse 9 fits. Do not be carried away. And that is this idea of somebody grabbing you in their armload and walking away from what? The solid foundation of Jesus, Messiah. That which was their foundation stone they stood on and imitate their faith. It was based on Jesus. Do not be carried away by varied and multicolored and faceted in subjects and strange teachings. The word strange doesn't just mean, oh, that's weird. You've heard strange teachings and I've heard strange teachings, but this means foreign to this gospel. That means ones that are changing who Jesus is. Ones who are changing by adding some other avenue to get to the Father. Some other way. Don't be carried away by those messes. And even though Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. I don't know, man. There's been some inventions in the last 100 years and some in the last couple of decades that makes me think, really, Solomon? All this stupidity, which is really another version of the big lie. No question about that, a variation. Don't be carried away by these. Stay in that of Jesus. Huh, would Paul agree with that? I determined to know nothing among you, he told the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Which, by the way, is not a little topic. That's a huge topic. Breadth and depth. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. In this context, with these people, the varied and strange teachings are from their old ancient Judaism that has got not God's truth in it, but man's spin on it. He says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. This is that inner man. It is where our mind is. It is where our emotions are. It is where we live and who we are. To be strengthened by grace. How do you measure that? Where do you get that commodity? Only, right? From God himself. Why is it that this is brought in here? Maybe he introduced it a little earlier. He's bringing back up. Therefore, we can approach. We're going to sing a song about that this morning. Boldly, that throne of grace, and receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Oh, sister, you were asking for that from the Lord. And here it is. We can boldly come to him and ask him for that. I need that when I'm weak. I need his grace. By the way, when am I weak? Realistically? Now, sometimes I don't think I'm so weak. But I think that's when I'm self-deceived. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 kind of thing. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I need the Lord. I need him now. But there are times where it just gets so burdensome, so weighty, so difficult. It's like more than I needed yesterday. Well, let God weigh that out. Come boldly before his throne of grace to receive grace and mercy and help in the time of need. Okay? It's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace. And for these people in this context, and not by foods. That just seems a little weird to me. Because I don't live in their context, right? How can a heart be strengthened when we're not talking about vitamin A and vitamin C and vitamin D, etc.? For this muscle in here we call a heart. We're talking our inner man. How is it that the inner man could be strengthened by certain foods?
Chocolate.
There's an exception to the rule. That inner person. But where did their Judaism go? They were to be a set apart people, different than the rest of the population of the planet. And their set apartness, they were to do certain things. I don't personally believe it was always health related. Though there's going to be some of that as well. There's some things that are good for you and bad for you. And the law of Moses talks about. But there's other stuff like, what's the point? Well, you're a set apart group of people, and I want you to live it out in this way. There are certain foods that you do and you don't eat. You know what? Those certain foods that the Jews were not to eat from clear way back, the unclean stuff. You come to Acts chapter 15. When the Jewish leadership of the church were told what the Gentiles were to do or not to, to be a good Christian, let's call it, there was zero about foods listed there except abstain from strangled meat and blood. It has to do with honoring the life that God alone has given to that animal. It is not required that we change our diet to be a Christian. And what did the Jewish zealots try to do with the new upcoming Christians that were Gentiles? Tried to convince them not only to be circumcised, but to change their lifestyle, their eating habits. And here this Jewish writer to Jewish people is saying it's really good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. But he doesn't stop there. He brings up things he's already said, through which those people who were thus occupied with the foods were what? Not benefited, my version says. It did not help them a bit. Okay, back up to chapter 9, please. Chapter 9. Beginning at verse 8 for the sentence. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered in the tabernacle, in the temple in Jerusalem, which, what does the wording say? Cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Oh, a change in the Judaism is coming. A change in the approach to God is coming. Yes, but he didn't change. Those things did not help the people. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form or image or essence of the things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, and it's still ongoing, it can never make perfect those who draw near. So here in chapter 13 and verse 9, he is just restating different words what he's already laid out foundationally. The foods, there is nothing within Judaism that's going to help your spiritual standing before the living God. It's good for your heart to be strengthened with grace, not with foods. Such things that those were previously so occupied, it didn't benefit them a bit. It didn't help then. Certainly is not going to help now. That's why it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Del?
Some might ask why communion?
Sure. And I think we can come up with an answer for that from the scripture, from the Lord Jesus himself. It does not make you holy. As we eat that bread and drink that cup, it does not sanctify you somehow and make you more spiritual. It is a reminder to you and a declaration by you that I have been saved by grace through faith. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me, right? And I am declaring this. He is my Savior until he comes again. It's a remembrance back to what he did. It's not something that has a mystical ability to strengthen your heart, right? Thank you for bringing that up. We don't do this out of legalism. We don't do this out of some hyper-spirituality. We do this because of his mercy. He saved us. Any other responses to Dell's question? Or okay.
The phrase there, for the heart to be strengthened or established, is one commentary says it's a Hebrewism that really means to obtain real satisfaction. And I think the point he's
nice
here is that we receive real satisfaction from grace, not from foods. And because they're all in the same sentence, different clauses, but he's linking those together. That real satisfaction can only be found by grace in Christ.
Amen.
Real satisfaction. Okay. Dave?
I want to piggyback on Dale.
Yeah.
Good observation right there. Roman Catholicism, which has become very personal for me lately, they're actually eating flesh and drinking blood. Real stuff.
I believe they have stepped way over the line there,
personally. So, most of us in this room are not affected so much by a thought that food is going to help me in my stand before God. Though you might have people that try to convince you of that, by the way. You know? So, does that mean we can just... Verse 9 isn't applicable for me, right? It was just for them back then, had to deal with food. And okay, I'm getting to a point. What is the point I'm getting to? Let's leave some room here for application. What is it that we can fill in the gap? It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not with, and not by things that have come up in our Christian world that people legalistic shove on us legalistically and make it so if I don't do this, I'm not a real Christian. And I come up with my particular checkoff list. Man, look how I shine. I got my whole list checked off today. I've been doing so good this week. Wait a minute, I don't want to see your list because there's some embarrassing things on your list for me. This is my list. And in denominations, and sometimes church to church, and sometimes it's person to person. Well, if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't do this or you would do that. Okay, now I wanted to expand the application just a little bit here, since it's not necessarily foods or Judaism, even Catholicism, that impact me so much. Any toss-ins here? What kinds of things?
Church attendance.
Church attendance. Is it good to attend church? I think it is too. God has designed us to be together for the fellowship, for the growth, for the accountability. And what happens if I don't? I'm not a Christian anymore. Wrong. Okay. Good deeds, good actions, good. Okay, our checkoff list of how many have I done today? Let's balance it out. Oops, didn't have enough. Okay, what else? There's some other good things.
So Dan, what you're doing is entertaining the possibility of trampling on sacred cows.
Oh, I am. I am. And I'm wanting to. Because none of those sacred cows help my stand before God.
There are some of those sacred cows that are Christian worldwide. Not limited to just us, but they're kind of across the board with what we refer to as Christendom. And then there are some sacred cows that are more limited, perhaps to our own congregation, or to me. And then the question I think is, how do I recognize what a sacred cow is?
Do you have an answer for your question?
Oh, I would rather have it be a subject of conversation on me.
Yeah. He's a coward. No. Not really.
Amen. Amen to all of that.
What's the four-letter word for
sacred cow? Help me.
Idol. We build these idols.
Oh, yeah.
And what helps tear down an idol? Adversity. When suddenly the idol can't see, can't hear, and has no arms to help. What does?
Christ. Yes.
So the adversity should drive us to Christ. It should destroy idols.
Amen.
The verse that we're dealing with here, verse 9 of chapter 13, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And it would seem to me that it's placing the focus of attention on God. Have the heart strengthened by God. Mm-hmm. I can control the food. That is very much related to our world of creation. What I can reach out and pick and choose and consume. And we recognize, just because of the way God has created us, that we all have to be involved with a diet. But do we place more importance on our diet than we do on what God Himself does to us and for us?
Thank you. Amen. This topic, I think, is really, really important. We're going to take a couple of minutes and move just a little bit further, because the topic is nested in a context. Does that surprise you?
That's consistent, right? Foods. Through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. It didn't help them. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Eating food is still the topic. And in this context, the eating of the food has to do with eating of the sacrifices, which they did. And these people, day by day, week by week, for a lifetime, came in with their sacrifices. The contrast here is intended to be very bold, very stark. We are different than them. Now, the we in this direct context is most definitely associated with them through Abraham's DNA. Nobody would question that, I think. But now these are different than them. We have an altar where they have no right to eat. They're still dealing with their food stuff and their sacrifices and all of what is continuing on as the Judaism that now Hebrews is saying is growing obsolete and disappearing. Old covenant, because the new covenant has come in. Who is the we here? This we, I think, is very important. Go back to chapter 4, please. Let's pick something up. He is encouraging people to believe on Jesus. They've come close. Not all of them have believed. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed in Jesus, context, enter that rest, that place where there is total satisfaction. As Dave was quoting a commentary a little earlier, we who have believed enter that rest, and in this context, it is the Sabbath rest. It continues on down through verse 11. The Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath day. If you're a good Christian, you will keep the Sabbath day. Well, what does that mean? You look it up in your Old Testament, and what they are doing today, saying they are keeping the Sabbath, they're not fulfilling. But I don't want to get too nitpicky. It doesn't help. The Sabbath is Jesus. We who have believed in him enter that final rest. We have no other place to have to run to turn to go to for our soul to be made right with God. We, it's different than they. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, and so forth. Also, okay, so the we in chapter 13, it's those who have entered his rest. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. We read it already. Since then, we have a great high priest. What has he done? He's not just passed through the outer curtain and into the physical temple, but one who has, and we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16 is what I was quoting to you a little earlier. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. So the we is those who have that high priest. Chapter 6, 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, not the shadowy veil, but the substance veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's the we that have this high priest who has done what the Day of Atonement yearly represented. He finally made final full atonement for us as he entered that place. But more than that, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. We can look in chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if those sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, that's us, that's the we, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who is the we in chapter 13? The ones who are by far blessed beyond measure because of what God has done for us. He has given us a different sort of altar. He's invited us to come into that altar with a different sort of sacrifice that is spoken of in the next couple of verses. And it's a place which those who do the routine and ritual of the Mosaic law have no right to enter. Those are strong words, but those are consistent words with the scripture. In Romans, the Apostle Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. Paul also teaches us, if we don't have Jesus, we don't have the Father. Even those, oh no, we have our, God is our Father. Really? Jesus backs him into a corner and says, no. Because if God were your Father, you would know me. Ah, isn't that interesting? They have no right to eat at this altar. That's authority. It is exousia. They have no way to eat there, no invitation to do so yet. But the invitation is open through the front part of this book. Enter into that rest. The invitation is open. You've come close in your little ship. You're passing the harbor. Don't pass the harbor. That's in the language of this book of Hebrews. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, because if they come short of the grace of God, they have what? No right to eat at this altar that we have. What a privileged position that we have, but zero bragging on our own efforts. Nothing. It is all what Jesus has done. What is my response? I believe in him as my Savior. And however God works out the mechanics of that, you're not going to know for sure until you get to heaven. I guarantee you that. We have our ideas. Fact is, I know Jesus. I have an altar to partake with God and with other believers that they have no right. They don't have an entrance card. They don't have an identification that says, I'm allowed in, but we do. You seeing the difference there? We, verse 10, chapter 13, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, even the high priest going into that holy of holies in that tabernacle, have no right to eat. And then he fills it out a little with another explanation. We don't have time to look at that this morning. We'll leave that up to you. So let's open up for any last comments or questions that you might have, observations. Matthew?
A little bit of a web of thoughts here, but coming back to verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not foods, and not kind of just empty tradition or whatever it is we think might be getting us that grace that's just kind of going through some stuff. And I started thinking, where does that grace come from? What is that strengthening of grace? And it seems like often it's not something that we do. We don't go out and get it. God gives it to us. And it seems through and through there's something in our spirit that is receptive to that. And that's where I think maybe I would propose that maybe there's nothing inherently wrong with, you know, you look back at the Mosaic Law and what they were doing was often obedience to God, right? It was... That's where the true spirit of that, I think, was obeying what God did, what God set out for them, right? And you know, I think back to Isaiah 1, he's, I take no pleasure in the blood of the bulls, lambs, or goats. You know, you come before me, you bring your worthless offerings no longer. You know, incense is an abomination to me. And why? It was because they were maybe obeying the letter of that, but not the spirit of it. They were obeying the text of it, but not obeying God, and not being receptive to what he had for them, right? And so we can do that too, in the same way that we listed out all these things that, you know, we can, there's nothing wrong with following the diet. For them, it was a step of obedience, but without obedience, true obedience to what God had for them and being receptive to His grace, it's empty, it's worthless, and it's the same for anything that we do.
And I would say there's nothing wrong with us following that unless it's for the wrong reason. Really. But in chapter 4, it speaks what you just did. Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the ones you're referring to. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith. They did the letter of the law, but they were not believing God.
And that's one of the things that makes it hard sometimes to ferret out, especially if you're looking at other people. You say, well, they're just going through this routine. I mean, there's so many things that we can look at in another culture or another denomination or whatever and be like, there's this weird ritual they're doing. It has nothing to do with... But maybe for them, who's to say that they're, you know, that they're going through something that they believe that God has them doing. And if the heart is right, which we can't see... I want to be cautious about judging that as, oh, they're just following the letter of the law of this, and it's empty.
Amen. God knows the heart. He knows what that's about. And even if it's within the umbrella of something like Catholicism, as Dave mentioned earlier, God knows the person's heart. I don't. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, Richard.
So he starved outside the gate with the poor. Is that what it
was? What was that?
Jesus.
That he was outside the gate?
He started with the poor.
Okay. Oh, in a few verses, it's going to talk about Jesus outside the gate. Let's see if we answer that question when we get there.
I was just going to say that one of the things that identifies something as a sacred cow is if it becomes something that you say everyone else has to do, or that it brings salvation.
Yeah. And particularly if it's something not listed in the Scripture. For instance, the Scripture says you have to believe in Jesus. And without that belief, there's no entrance. I'm just reiterating what God said. But you have to read your Bible. I think it's a great thing to read your Bible. I think it's God's source for you to read your Bible. And if you don't memorize it, all this stuff comes in. Because we take the truth, and when man gets hold of it, he spins it out, man. Puts something else to it. Something else.
So, Lord willing, next week I'll have something to say, but it's a little long right
now. Okay.
On the food thing.
Okay. Yeah, keep it. Develop it. Yeah, Del, one more time?
Yeah, if it's too long, then I didn't answer it yet. But the people that brought food to the tabernacle... There were a lot of details. The people that brought it, right?
They were allowed, depending on the particular sacrifice.
Okay, does that pertain to today? And if it does, who are the people that can't partake of the food today?
It can't happen today because there is no temple.
Okay, that's what I thought.
There is zero temple.
I got confused. Okay.
So they cannot have a sacrifice that follows the Mosaic law. It's not possible. Because there was restrictions there. There was very narrow... Yeah. Anyway, thank you, Lord God. Though in our world of humanity, we can certainly muddle things up. Father, help us to see just with crystal clear eyes of faith, Lord, what you are doing today, right now. And Lord, we want to approach you with hearts that are able to receive your grace and strength and help in the time of need and not be distracted by spiritualism, religion, stuff, Lord, that's legalism and worthless. So help us to be mindful of that, aware of that, alert to that, and follow hard after you in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.